You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
You guys ever seen art like this? Pretty cool, huh? Looks like a bunch of junk. It is actually a bunch of junk. It's reclaimed garbage, basically, that this artist takes, and he arranges it in such a way that when you look at it from one angle, it looks like nothing. Looks like a pile of garbage. But if you move the camera angle around to the proper perspective, wait for it, and you look through this little viewfinder, pretty cool, huh? He recreates famous paintings with garbage, but it only works from one angle. Isn't that cool? So this is two angles of the same artwork. Bernard Prass, and you know, as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, it's a little bit like this, where you've got some things in the Old Testament that when you look at it from one angle, they look like one thing, but what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking our camera, and he's moving it around, and he's putting it in just the right spot, and he's helping us to see, he's helping us to line everything up and see how these things are a picture of Christ, and that they're very intentionally put there for our instruction today and to verify this new direction in God's plan. And so we've been studying Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 in this really complex argument where our author is talking about how because of Jesus Christ, we have a new and better way to come to God, to follow God. And we talked about how Christ is a better priest than they had in the Old Testament. We have a better covenant than they had in the Old Testament. Tonight, we'll talk about how we have a better tabernacle, which was their place of worship under the new than we had in the Old Testament. And remember, his audience, these are formerly Jewish believers who came to Christ, but now we're going back to the old way, back to the temple, back to offer sacrifices. And so he's showing how repeatedly at every point, what we have is better and we need to move on into this new and better way. And he's taking that camera and he's lining it up and he's showing us how the Old Testament points to the new. We read these verses last week in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, here's the main point of what I've been saying. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ. The priest was the go-between between the people and God, and the high priest was the highest ranking one of those priests. Our high priest, though, sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. And so our priest is not just a priest, he's also a king, and he is seated. He has completed his work. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished. There's no more sacrifices that you need to offer. Now we approach God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he says, is ministering in a heavenly tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place of worship in the Old Testament. In the day when Hebrews was written, that tabernacle had become a temple, but it's the same basic idea. But he says the heavenly tabernacle is the true place of worship, and the one on earth is merely a copy. The one in heaven was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And he says the earthly priests under that old system, they serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. Yeah, a shadow. You know, you have to have something of substance in order to cast a shadow. And, you know, you don't look at the shadow, you look at the thing casting the shadow. You know, you don't hug the shadow of your significant other, right? No, you'd want to hug them because they're the one casting the shadow. And so this system of worship in the Old Testament was merely a shadow. And Jesus Christ is the one who casts the shadow of the priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And it all points to him. And you know, it's like when he says what you've been going to and worshiping at is only a copy, this would be like someone who's been going to Euro Disney their whole life, and then they find out, wait, there's a real Disney World, and Euro Disney is only a pathetic copy of the real one. That's what he's saying. He's basically insulting their tabernacle. He's basically saying your tabernacle is like Euro Disney, and you need to move on to the real Disney because it's way better. And he goes on in Hebrews chapter 9 to expound on this tabernacle idea. And he's going to tell us what was the old system. We're going to spend most of our time on that. They knew what the old system was. A lot of us don't. And so we're going to need to dig in here. We got some visual aids for this as well. He's going to talk about why God gave us the old system. And he's going to say, what is the heavenly reality that it points to? So those are our three main headings tonight. What was the old system? Well, he says in Hebrews 9, the first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. And he says there were two rooms in the tabernacle. All right, the tabernacle. Here's a visual of the tabernacle, okay? When they say tabernacle, sometimes they refer to the whole thing, the outer courtyard, the kind of tent walls around the whole thing. And sometimes when they refer to tabernacle, they're referring more to the tent that was the focal point of this whole area. And within this tent, we're going to see, we're going to take the roof off here in a little bit, and we're going to see there are two rooms in that tent, and these are very important rooms. But I thought that, you know, in order to get a feel for what a day in the life of the tabernacle was like, I thought maybe you guys would be interested in a little video montage. Is that interesting to you? Okay. So, oh wait, just to give you a sense of the size here, the outer walls of this, 75 by 150, that's about 50% bigger than like an NBA basketball court, okay? So that's roughly how big this area is. All right, here's our montage, ready? Constant stream of animals and death all day long at the tabernacle. Some of these offerings were burnt whole, some were just cooked up, medium rare, and eaten. It was supposed to be like a meal with God. Some of these parts of the offerings went to the priests, and this supplied their food. But we tend to underestimate. You know, we live in a culture where we like never see death. This was more of a rural culture. And so that courtyard would have just been covered in blood, covered in animal parts. There would have been constant animal noises. It would have smelled pretty bad. I imagine they moved the tabernacle around periodically just because the area where the animals were getting killed, there was so much blood there that it would have gotten probably a little bit gross, flies buzzing everywhere. And you got a clear message. You know, most worshipers, the farthest they ever got was that altar there where they offered the sacrifices. Pretty sizable. 4.5 feet tall, 7.5 feet wide in all directions. And you would come and you would see this message that God repeats time and again in the Bible that sin brings death. All right, you ready for a little more montage for the courtyard area? You got the altar, you got the bronze basin there, and then we're going to enter into that tent. Okay, I think it's where this next one goes. Okay, you ready? So like it says, there were two rooms in that tabernacle. First room, 30 by 15. By 15, the back room, 15 by 15 by 15, a perfect cube. In the first room, you had a lampstand. Lampstand probably represents the light of God, the light of truth. It also was the only light source in there. It was kind of dark in there. There was also a table with sacred loaves of bread on the table. Like I said, these loaves, this is the table of showbread. Each of the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was an incense altar that sometimes was in the first room, sometimes in the second room. It was movable, depending on what it was being used for. But this front room is called the holy place. Only the priests could go in there. Only the priests. Normal worshipers could not go in there. Then there was a curtain. You see that curtain, the veil? The one in the temple was much taller, 6 inches thick. This one's pretty thick, too. But this curtain separates the most holy place from the holy place, or the holy of holies, sometimes it's called. And with the most holy place, that contained a very special object, the Ark of the Covenant. Already last montage. The Ark of the Covenant. You've probably seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, perhaps some of us. Well, it says in that room, the gold incense altar. There was a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. And inside the Ark, okay? So we're going to look inside the Ark, and before you're like, wait, won't my face melt off if I look inside the Ark? No, it won't. That's just in the movies. Inside the Ark, what did we have in here? A couple of things. You have a gold jar containing manna, you see on the right there. You have Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves and flowers and almonds. Apparently it was almond wood. And there were the stone tablets of the covenant on which were written the Ten Commandments the second copy of them, and we'll talk about why it was the second copy. But above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. Yeah, the cover of this would have been extremely heavy. Not only was the cover solid gold, but also the cherubim were solid gold, and these were to be made of one gigantic piece of gold. So these were not attached to the cover. These were one with the cover, and so it would have taken expert craftsmanship to make this thing. This would have been extremely heavy, and might have made the ark a little bit top-heavy, just because so much of the weight was at the top of it. But they would stretch their wings out, looking down at the ark's cover, which is the place of atonement, a very important space that we'll talk about later. Yeah, a lot of people, they misunderstand. They think the Ark of the Covenant is like where God is inside of it. No, this is, God is above the Ark. As God says in Exodus 25, I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. And then our author says, but we cannot explain these things in detail now. Well, I think we might need to explain these things in a little bit of detail because for some of us, this is the first time we've ever seen any of this stuff. So let's look inside the ark. Each one of these has a story behind it. He says, first of all, inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna. You can see it over on the right there. All right, what was manna? Well, we read about manna in the Old Testament. When the Israelites left Egypt, they wandered around the desert for 40 years, and they were a massive nation wandering around the desert, and that would create food supply issues. And so God said, I'm going to supply your food. Every morning, you're going to wake up, and there's going to be this white, flaky stuff on the ground. And it's called manna. It says it tastes like honey wafers. I've never had honey wafers. I've had vanilla wafers. They're pretty good. I don't know if I'd want to eat them every day for 40 years in the desert. But they were kind of tasty. It's also extremely healthy. It says they never got sick while they were in the wilderness eating manna. So some kind of organic, you know, I don't know, peptide thing or something. In fact, the rabbis, I don't know if this is true, but the rabbis said manna was so perfect that the human body completely digested it, which eliminated the need for waste excretion. Again, I don't know if that's true, but it certainly would solve the sewage problem for a giant nation out in the desert together. Probably not true. The word manna, it just means, what is it? Okay, so it's like the Israelites go out one morning, and the first morning it's on the ground, there's this mysterious substance, and they're like, hey, Moses, what is it? And Moses says, what is it? And like, no, seriously, I'm trying to, what's this stuff on the ground? What is it? And he's like, exactly. And so they could go on for a while like this. It was all they had to eat. Occasionally, God would send some birds in for them to eat, but this was pretty much their food. They would make bread or wafers or something out of it, and they would eat this every morning. And the people, despite this amazing provision from God, didn't like it. They complained about it. Numbers 11, oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. Remember how good Egypt was? Oh, man, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Never mind the fact that they were killing our children and enslaving us. All we can remember is the onions and the fish. Now our appetites are gone, and all we ever see is this manna. Rejecting God's provision for them, his awesome provision. Totally ungrateful for rescuing them from slavery, sustaining them in the desert. They should have been in the promised land by now. We read Hebrews chapter 3. They didn't go in when God offered it to them. They shouldn't have been eating manna still. It's their own fault. They forgot about that as well. There's another episode in Exodus 16 with some where they're complaining about the manna again. And what Moses points out to them, he says, the Lord has heard all your complaints against him. They thought they were complaining about Moses. What they really were is they were complaining about God, and they were rejecting God's provision for them. And what Moses said, because God said to Moses, he says, Aaron, let's get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, and let's put it before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations. And so that original manna scooped it up, put it in the jar, put it in the ark. As a reminder, not only of God's provision, but of the people's rejection of God's provision. I don't know if any of us can relate to that. God provides so much for us, and we just take it for granted. Ungrateful. God has given you life, a body that works, enough food each day, technologies and luxuries that ancient man could not have even dreamed of, and we sit there feeling sorry for ourselves. Ingratitude is a sin. It was a great sin of the Israelites, and it's a big sin of us today. He also says inside the ark were Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves. All right, this staff has quite a history behind it as well. This staff was apparently shared by Moses and Aaron. This was the staff that they took in to the throne room of Pharaoh. This staff was used to work many miracles as God freed the people from Egypt. This staff went through the desert bringing water from the rock. And there comes a point later on in the wilderness wanderings where the people, they start complaining about Moses and Aaron. And they're like, you know what? Why do these guys always get to lead? We're pretty good leaders too. We can hear from God. They're not the only ones that can hear from God. And so they basically start to stage a coup to take over. And things get pretty bad. God has to come in and powerfully, supernaturally affirm that Moses and Aaron are his people. And they point out, just like they did with the manna, your rebellion is not against us, but it's against the Lord. He is the one that you and your followers are really revolting against. And what God did was he said to prove which one is the one I want to lead. He said, get a leader from each tribe and they can all put their staff out and leave it in front of the tabernacle overnight. And the next morning, when you wake up, you'll see who I want leading this group. And when they woke up the next morning, Aaron's staff had not only sprouted leaves, but flowers and almonds. And God said, this is the one I want leading, Moses and Aaron. And he said, I want you to take Aaron's staff and retire it. It's going to go permanently before the Ark of the Covenant to serve as a warning to rebels. And so what was that staff? That staff was a reminder on the one hand of God's leadership, but on the other hand of their rejection of God's leadership. And as human beings, we're not only rejecting God's provision, we're rejecting God's leadership as well. God wants to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we want to go off in all kinds of different directions. The final thing in there, he says, are the stone tablets of the covenant. And this is probably the most famous of the three items in there. This is from a story in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, they had just left Egypt. And they had come to Mount Sinai, and Moses had left the people at the base of the mountain. He had gone up on the mountain to speak with God. And he was receiving the law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, directly from God up on the mountain. And Moses had been gone for a little while, and the people decided they'd waited long enough. And so it says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Moses had left Aaron in charge. Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron will be the first high priest, the head of the entire high priestly order. Let's see how he does with his first solo task of leadership. So the people, they surround Aaron. Come on, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to that fellow Moses or something who brought us here from the land of Egypt. And so Aaron caves into the pressure. He said, well, yeah, I guess I can help with that, if that's what the people want. He said, go get your gold earrings from your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. Now, it was probably a wood carving of a calf, and then they would have hammered the gold out real thin and then kind of covered the calf with that gold plating. You know, in Egypt, they would have worshipped gods exactly like this. You know, the bull is a symbol of fertility. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, "Oh, Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And it says they began to worship. And when it says worship, you know, ancient pagan worship was not just a nice little church service. It involved drunkenness, and it involved sex, orgies. This was fertility rites, okay? A lot of times they would worship the gods because they wanted fertile crops. And they thought, well, if we want the gods to fertilize our crops, then maybe we should fertilize each other in front of the gods here. And so it was like kind of like a wild orgy is really what it was. And the scripture tells us that Moses is up on the mountain getting the commands from God. He's got the Ten Commandments inscribed on these two tablets. And so he starts walking down the mountain. He's like, "What is that noise? Is there a battle going on?" And he goes a little further and he looks and he's like, "I leave you for how long? And this is what you do?" He says, "Aaron, what did these people do to you to force you to let him make this calf?" And he's like, "I don't know. You didn't come back, and you know how these people are." And he says, "I just threw the gold into the fire, and out came the calf." It's like the worst excuse ever. And this guy's supposed to be our high priest? He's supposed to be the one representing us before God? We got a problem from the very beginning. The whole priestly order of Aaron is off to a terrible start. I'm kind of glad Jesus is not a member of this order, the order of Melchizedek. And so this was like a terrible, terrible failure on behalf of the people. And God says, when the ark's finished, "I want you to stick the stone tablets in there." You know, the entire five books are not written on those stone tablets. They had a book with those written in it. But certain parts of it were inscribed, it says, with the finger of God. And so these tablets go in the ark as a reminder of God's moral guidance and as a reminder of how they violated God's moral guidance. We know that there's such a thing as right and wrong. And we violate God's standards of right and wrong all the time. And his standard is perfection. If you want to go to heaven, you have to be morally perfect. And this is a reminder of their failures in every way. This is basically like a box full of sin souvenirs, like a sin bin. You know, the people would mess up really bad and God would be like, "Yeah, let's stick one of those in here." You know, that's not like a great parenting technique. Like every time your kid messes up, you like, you know, save a copy of that test they failed and that thing they broke. And whenever they're bad, you like get it out and start being, "Oh, remember how you messed up here? How you messed up here?" You know, that's not what God is doing. Part of our problem is we are self-deceived about our own sinfulness. And so this bin of sin souvenirs plays a very important role in this picture that God is painting. What's interesting is this Holy of Holies, this was symbolically the place where God dwelt. You know, this tabernacle said a couple of things. On the one hand, it said God wants to be close to his people. He says, "I want you to put the tabernacle right in the middle where everybody else is camping because I want a relationship with my people." And yet, do you see all the walls in the tabernacle? The wall around the outside, the tent in the middle, then the wall there. It's kind of a mixed message. God says, "I want to be close to you." Then he puts up all these walls between us and him because he says, "You can't be close to me." You know, imagine, ladies, you know, guy picks you up for a date, takes you over to a house, leaves you on the porch, shuts the door and locks it, goes upstairs, locks that door. goes into the bedroom, locks that door, and then goes into the closet within that bedroom and locks that door as well. And you're like, hey, I thought we were on a date. And he goes, we are. Can I come into the room where you are? And he's like, no, because you can't come into the presence of sheer perfection. You cannot be around me. Again, it's this mixed message. On the one hand, wants to be close. On the other hand, walls, walls, walls. Because we got a problem. A sin problem. And then he sticks all the big sin souvenirs right in the room that represents the presence of God, the room where no human could go except once a year. And then he says above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement, or the mercy seat, it says in some of our translations. It's kind of a hard word to translate. Like I said, this was the most valuable part, the mercy seat. Very thick slab of gold, worth a fortune. The angels were part of that. And the angels, it says very specifically, these are cherubim. And you know, when we think of cherubim, we think like chubby little cute babies and a cherubic child. That's not cherub. I don't know where that came from. In the Bible, cherubim are fierce, you know, fire sword wielding creatures that guard things. And the cherubim, it says they will face each other and look down on the atonement cover. And as they look down, they see, it's really like they're looking through the atonement cover at these things, these souvenirs of sin inside that bin. You know, this isn't just a sin bin. This is like a sin bin with a jury attached to the top of it. It's like the most depressing box. And as they look down, these cherubim, these represent the heavenly audience looking down onto earth, looking at these rebels, throwing off God's leadership, God's provision, God's moral guidance, and yet they live. We read in Scripture that sin brings death, and yet these rebels live. Millions of angels stare down at this bin. And you know, there's a lot more than three things that could go in there. I bet you got your own little sin bin, don't you? With a whole lot of stuff in there. And I hope you know you're going to have to answer for that someday if that has not been covered by the blood of Christ. And so they stare down at this sin, these souvenirs of sin. And when these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. This was a very delicate operation. They had bells attached to the priest's robe. Because the tradition says they would actually tie a rope around the guy's foot. Because if he went in there and he did something wrong and he got zapped, they're not going in there to clean things up, so they would just kind of pull them out. Very serious business. The priest would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and confess his own sins and then enter into this forbidden place to offer a special sacrifice. He always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in anger. And some of us are like, why all the blood here? Has God got some blood obsession? No, he tells us in Leviticus 17, the life of the body is in its blood, and it is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. Yeah, the blood represents life. You know, if your blood all falls out, then your life falls out, right? And so the blood shows a death has occurred. A death has occurred, and we saw that sin brings death, right? And so the high priest would go in and he would take the blood and he would spread that blood across the mercy seat. And now the angelic host, symbolically, as they look down, they see not this record of the sins of the people, but what they see is that Justice has been served. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. In fact, it says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. Anyone who turns away from God in any way and falls short of his perfect standard deserves death. The wages of sin is death. But there's good news coming a little bit later in the teaching. Why did God give us that old system? Well, he tells us. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit was revealing that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. These were teaching tools. He was teaching us something. He was revealing something. As long as the veil is hanging there, as long as every year they're going in and they're offering that great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of all the people, he's saying, can't enter the most holy place. Can't enter the presence of God. God wants a relationship with you, and yet you can't go in because your sins have created a separation between you and God. Then he says, this is an illustration pointing to the present time. And so this is not just teaching tools, but it's symbolic predictions. These are prophecies in pictures. It's called typology. And so it's an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of people who bring them. Yeah, blood of bulls and goats, that can't pay for sin. We need something more. That old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. There's our word better. We've seen that a lot in Hebrews, haven't we? A better system and a better tabernacle. And so what is the heavenly reality? Well, he says in verse 11, Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And he has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, the better tabernacle. He's gone into the one in heaven, the one on the earth was only a copy of. That was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world, that heavenly tabernacle. It's the place where God actually is, not symbolically. And when Christ entered that tabernacle, he came not with a basin of blood from a goat. He carried nothing but his cross. And he comes in as the high priest, and it's as though he climbs up onto the altar himself, onto the Ark of the Covenant himself, and with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. At the cross, this was the ultimate sacrifice. This is what the mercy seat was pointing to. The shadow cast by Christ is what you see here in the Ark of the Covenant. And under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, they could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from sinful deeds so we can worship the living God? That relationship that God has always wanted. We can now come into his presence, into the holy place, and speak with him freely. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they committed under the first covenant. Christ has brought you freedom. So do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin. Christ died to set you free. It's a simple matter of receiving his forgiveness. As the verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's offering you tonight. And so I'll close with just a few questions. One, what's in your bin? Is it empty? Are you perfect? I hope no one here would say that. I don't think anybody would. We all got stuff in there. Maybe there's some things we've never told anybody about that we've sworn to carry to our graves. Well, God knows. God knows. And everything will be revealed in that day. You can't hide from God. What will you do about what's in your bin? What will you do about it? Try to offer some sacrifices, try to pretend it's not there? Why not come to Christ, who's paid it all? By his blood, he paid the price to set you free. And finally, if you're a Christian, will you enter the most holy place and draw near to him? Simply on the basis of what he's done. Build that relationship with Christ. That's what he's offering you. And that's the picture of the tabernacle. Yes, Lord, we're really grateful for these pictures in the Old Testament, Lord, these different stories of the sin of the people and how you captured those in the ark and set up this annual ritual of death to ultimately point to what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Thank you that you love us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die in our place, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for how you have solved our problem without lowering the bar in any way, but by truly fulfilling justice and truly bringing death as the death penalty for sin, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for those who have never met you in a personal way, Lord, that they would place their sins at the foot of the cross and receive your cleansing. Amen. Amen.